Well, good morning. We are about to launch on a new study this morning. And so we're going to be turning to a new part of your Bible. And so you're going to have to get used to going to a different spot. And hopefully by the time we're done, you're going to have this part of your Bible dog-eared like you do 2 Peter. So turn with me, if you will, this morning. And we're going to start going through the book of Mark this morning. We're not going to get very far. Now, I have in the bulletin Mark 1, 1 to 8, but we're actually going to call this Mark 1, 1 to 8, part 1. And we're only going to get to verse 1 this morning. So we're only going to do one short verse, but I hope this will be a rich study for us this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles then to Mark. And I'm going to read for us this morning the first 11 verses. Mark writes, under the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locust and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we start in on the book of Mark. Heavenly Father, we are excited about studying the book of Mark. And we're excited about it because it is a book that reflects Jesus Christ. And so I pray that as we go through this book, that you will help us to understand more clearly who Jesus Christ is. That you will help us to love him, to worship him, and to recognize him as God and Savior, the only way to eternal life, the only way to be restored to you. And so I pray that when we are done this book, that we will see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. In your name, amen. Well, this is exciting. We are going through a gospel, and we are going through a gospel about Jesus Christ. And I just trust that as we go through this book and as we study it, we will understand more clearly who Jesus Christ is. And that we will have a clearer picture of him so that we can worship him for all who he is. That we will understand who he is more and what he has done and who he is so that we can ultimately worship him more and love him more. And so as we go through this book, I trust that we will have our hearts warmed and filled with Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we start into the book, I really want to introduce the book this morning. And as I debated as we was going to start this message, I was debating whether to do an introduction to this book or not. Because I have heard that there are those pastors who introduce the book they're going to start in every time they start. And they give you so much information, and they give you so much background, and they give you all of this stuff that people start to mark on their calendars the day that he starts the book, and then they go on holidays. Well, I trust this morning that as we introduce this book, it will not be laborious, that it will not ultimately put in your mind, mark next time he starts a book, and we'll be gone. We'll come for sermon number two. So this morning, I really just want to look at three things. I want to look at Mark the man, then I want to look at Mark the book, and then really, I just want to look at Mark the introduction, or the title. So this morning, as we start, we are looking at the Gospel of Mark. Now, how do we know that this is actually the Gospel of Mark? Because if you look at it, it starts with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Son of God, and there is no identification as to who wrote this book. In fact, this is a typical gospel. There is no identification of the author at all. So how do we know that Mark wrote this? Because I told you so. I hope that doesn't satisfy you. Well, church tradition tells us unanimously that Mark was the one who wrote the book of Mark. Everyone from Justin to Origen to Clement all unanimously put forth that Mark was the one who wrote the book of Mark and was writing the memoirs of Peter. And so there has never been any dispute in church history who wrote the book of Mark. And just like the book of Matthew, and just like the book of Luke, and the book of John, there has been no debate in church history as to who wrote these books. That brings us then to, since Mark wrote the book of Mark, who is Mark? Ultimately, who is he? If he wrote this book, who is this man, Mark? Well, Mark really does not show up in Scripture till Acts chapter 12. Mark is really unseen. Then all of a sudden, he pops up in Acts chapter 12. He really shows up what we would call at the end of Peter's ministry in Acts. Peter has been the main apostle. He has been the one who has been the main voice of the church. He has been the one who has been distributing the gospel to Judea and Samaria. He is that first main big voice in the church. He is one of the two big apostles that we have recorded in the New Testament. Peter was the head of the 12 disciples. He was their leader. And he demonstrates that leadership through the first 12 chapters of Acts. But as we come to Acts chapter 12, there's been a prophecy of famine in Judea. Paul is going to be bringing relief to the churches in Judea. And at that time, Herod the king is starting to persecute the church. He is a politician. He is someone who wants to stay in power. And the Jews have been a trouble for every single ruler that has come there. And he does not want to get thrown out. He doesn't want to go on the scrap heap of those who have tried to rule the Israelites only to be thrown aside because they keep rebelling. And so, in order to please the Jews, he's already killed James, the brother of one of the sons of thunder. He's killed James, he's put him to death, and the Jews liked it. And so now he's about to get another apostle. If one is good, two must be better. And so he's going to put Peter to death. So he puts him in jail. Peter is in jail. It's Passover time. There's lots of visitors, lots of people in town. So he wants to be a little careful because maybe many of these people coming from the outside might be supporting this new thing, the way that this church, this Christian thing. So he's just going to wait till everybody goes home and there can be no riots and not a bunch of free people with free time on their hands. And he'll try Peter and put him to death. And Peter is, the night before he's going to be put to death, on trial and put to death, Peter is doing what we would all do. He's sleeping. In fact, he's sleeping so hard that when the angel comes to get him at first and takes him out, he still thinks he's dreaming. The angel takes him out, opens the doors, and he is free. Now, it's recorded here that the people were praying for Peter. There are many prayers. And so Peter does what we would do. He contacts the people he knows, and he's going to go to the Christians, and he's going to tell them that he's been free. And this is where we first bump into Mark. It says in verse 12, "And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." And for the first time, we see John, who is also called Mark, appear in Scripture. Now, it's clear that Mark is with his mother. Because his mother is named, it is apparent that she is a widow. That she is a widow who is living, but a wealthy widow. She has all the Christians in her home. Her home is big enough to take all of those who are praying in there. So Mark is coming from a wealthy home. It seems like his father has passed away, and he has the heritage of a Christian mother. And so, really, Mark apparently is coming from a rich home. He's a rich kid. And that's really all we know about John, Mark. He is John, he is Mark. One is his Jewish name, one is his Greek name. And he just appears on the pages of Scripture, but we really know nothing about him. Except that he is associated and meets Peter for the first time. But then Mark appears again in Acts 13:5. Here, Paul and Barnabas are about to be sent out. They are commissioned by the church to go on their first missionary journey. This is the first record of church planting that we have in Scripture. These men are about to go out. They are about to go and preach the gospel. They are about to plant churches. And in verse 5, we are told that John was sent as their helper. John Mark was sent as their helper. And so John Mark apparently was not an evangelist. He wasn't a teacher. He wasn't any of those great gifted people that we would see, at least not at this point in his life. He is simply a servant. He is going to serve Paul and Barnabas as they go out. Colossians 4:10 tells us, and we'll discover this later, that he is the cousin or the nephew of Barnabas. And so Barnabas would trust him, he knows him, and they're about to take him out. And so here's John Mark, who is obviously well known enough that the church at Antioch and Barnabas and Paul are willing to take him to be their servant as he heads out. Quite a compliment, wouldn't you think? Quite a compliment. But it does not take long for things to change. They set out, they go to the island of Cyprus. They go through the whole island preaching the gospel. They get to the end, they meet up with a magician who ultimately is opposition. And then they go to leave the island. And Paul and Barnabas are going to continue on in their journey, but not John Mark. John Mark, it says, left and went back to Jerusalem. Great start. catastrophic ending, wouldn't you say? Now listen to this. John Mark didn't go home. John Mark went to Jerusalem. He was sent out by the church at Antioch, and he wouldn't even go home and face the music. He skulked off to Jerusalem where he could get lost. Wow. Catastrophic, wouldn't you say? Here's a man who was with the Apostle Paul, was the front seat to one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived. And when the going got tough, the rich boy went home. He gave up. Well, if that's not enough, he disappears for a couple of years. We don't hear of him. And then he appears in Acts chapter 15. And here in 1536, we see Paul and Barnabas are going to go back and visit the churches and visit the brethren in every city. So they're doing follow-up to the churches that they had planted. They're going to go back and encourage them. And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. How'd you like that? Now, not only did he desert the work, now he's just broke up one of the greatest evangelistic teams that have ever existed, Paul and Barnabas, and now he's come between them. How would you like that on your epitaph? Brought down the greatest evangelists and separated them. Well, Mark disappears again out of Scripture. Here's this man who is a deserter, a man who has all of the privileges of being around the greatest men of the faith, and he's a deserter. But that's not the end of the story for Mark. He appears about 10 years later. He appears in Colossians 4:10, where Paul says, he sends his greetings also, Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And here we see all of a sudden springing back into the front lines is Mark. And here is Paul in his first imprisonment, and guess who's there? Mark, this deserter is back. He is with Paul. In fact, in 2 Timothy 4:9, he says, pick up Mark, for he is useful to me for service. He's there in Paul's second imprisonment. He's there when Paul is about to be executed. And here is a man that was a deserter, a man who gave up. And now we see a man who's been restored. You know what? That's good news. We have a man here who's just like us. We are restored sinners who have been given grace by Jesus Christ. And for some of us, We have had failures in our past. We have started down various paths of ministry. We have various failures in our lives. But you know what? There is restoration in Jesus Christ. And we can be restored, and we all, in some sense, are deserters like Mark. But we can all be restored to Jesus Christ, and we can all be restored to service for him. And so we have a man on the pages of Scripture, started well, failed, ended well. We can end well too. We can be obedient to Jesus Christ. And we can be restored to him. We can be restored to ministry if we will be faithful, if we will believe in him. So we see the man Mark restored to Paul. But that's not all that we know about Mark. In fact, Mark was not just the companion of Paul, but he was also the companion of Peter. Now look at this. This guy was actually the companion of the two greatest and most well-known apostles in Scripture. And it is apparent that as he was cast aside by Paul and went with Barnabas, that he spent time with the Apostle Peter. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." It is apparent that as Peter left Jerusalem and went to minister, that Mark was with Peter. And Mark ministered with Peter. And he ministered so faithfully with Peter that Peter wrote in his book, "He is my son." Now, he wasn't his physical son, but they had grown so close in the faith and worked together that Peter called him my son. That's being restored. That is being faithful. And understanding this, then we know where Mark got his information for writing the book of Mark. Because he is writing the testimony of Peter. You can almost, as you read this book, you can almost hear Peter talking. You know how impulsive and how quick Peter is? Book's pretty much the same way. And here is Peter, I mean Mark, writing Peter's memoirs, writing what his eyewitness testimony, and recording what the apostle had seen and heard. This is affirmed by the early church fathers who call Mark Peter's interpreter as he writes the Gospel of Mark. And so it was unanimously understood even in the early church that he was writing the memoirs of Peter. And so where is Mark getting his information? From Peter. He's not dependent on anybody else. He is writing the memories of Peter. So then, understanding that Mark is writing this book and writing the memories of Peter because he spent time with Peter, enough time to be called his son, we now want to look at the book itself and just look at several things about the book of Mark. First of all, the book of Mark is written to a mainly Roman Gentile audience. It is a book that is written about Christ. It is a book that is written to make much of Jesus Christ. It has a high Christology. But it is written in order for us to give the gospel to the Gentiles. And so when we look at this book, we will see many, many things that make it appropriate for a Roman audience. First of all, it is a book that moves very quickly. The Romans were not so much about telling great details and about a lot of theology and a lot of doctrine and a lot of tradition. They were show me people. I want action. They were if they had a movie designation, they would go to the action section because they wanted things to happen, things to move. And in line with that, there are 4 parables, 18 miracles, and 41 times Mark says, immediately. We're moving, right? There's no moss growing here. We tell a story, we're on to the next one. And so Mark is a book that is vivid, it is quick, it has repetitive action, it's vivid in its descriptions. When he doesn't just say, they were sitting on the grass, he says they're sitting on the green grass. Right? That's the way Mark writes. So it's a vivid book. It's a colorful book. It has virtually no Old Testament quotes. The Gentile Romans wouldn't have been familiar with the Old Testament, and he's not going to put that on them. They don't need to go study the Old Testament to study the book of Mark. He's going to start where they are. And in line with that, he explains Jewish customs. He tells them anytime he has a Jewish custom, he explains that to them. You'll see in Mark chapter 7. He says, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, if you're like me, you're just like, I always eat my bread without washing my hands. Oh, maybe I shouldn't have said that out loud. But the idea is, the Romans are looking at this and going, what is the big deal? I don't understand, you know, so what? And this is an example where he explains it. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they are carefully washed their hands, thus observing the traditions of elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and copper pots. So in other words, these guys, they wash for everything. They've decided they are ceremonially unclean or they're impure, and so they wash all the time. And this is why. This is their tradition, and this is why they're upset that Jesus' disciples are not washing their hands. And so he explains for them the Jewish tradition so that they understand. And this is part of what he's doing in order to reach his audience. He also uses Latinisms. When he was talking about which they would be familiar with, the Latin language. And so he would say their name is Legion. That's a Latin term. That's not a Greek term. That's not an Aramaic term. That's a Latin term. Something that they would be familiar with. When there are Aramaic terms, he explains them. Though Aramaic was spoken in that region around in Israel, it was not spoken all over. And so he explains those terms. And so he is explaining a lot of the Jewish things. He's explaining the language. Even when he kept time, he uses Roman time because he is wanting them to understand what he is writing. And so he is writing a book to a Gentile audience, and he is writing to them so that they might know who Jesus Christ is, so that they might understand the necessity of believing in him. And in this book, Mark, more than any other one, strives to give us the humanity of Christ, everything from his emotions to his weakness, to his human weakness. And he is presenting Christ as a servant. He is Yahweh's servant. He is coming to serve and ultimately to save. And so he is presenting this Messiah, this Christ to come as a servant. Something that really in their minds would probably be mind-boggling. And as we'll see as we go through the book of Mark, here is a servant that is coming like no other servant. In the Roman mind, a servant was someone who was weak, someone who, if you were superior, you got served. If you were inferior, you served. And yet we will see that this servant of Yahweh is different. He is powerful and authoritative and superior to those he serves, and yet he comes to serve and to save. Mind-boggling. And yet this is how he presents Jesus Christ to them. So, this is the book of Mark. It's quick, not a lot of teaching, not a lot of things where Christ sits down and teaches, but a book of action. So we've seen the man, Mark the man, we have seen Mark the book, and now we really will see Mark the introduction, or Mark the title. He starts really with the title of the book here in Mark 1. Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Mark starts and he says, this book is the book about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he says, this is the beginning. In other words, I am starting at the beginning. This is the beginning phase of the gospel of Christ, and I am going to start telling you. And he says, really, if we look at verse 2, this is what was prophesied that was going to come. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, this is the gospel that is about Jesus Christ. This is going to be the central message, that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, when we look at the word gospel, we have a tendency to say, oh, this is the beginning of the book of Mark. This is the beginning. This is a gospel, after all. And he is starting the book of Mark. But there was no such thing at the time that Mark wrote this book as a gospel. Mark did not sit down and say, hey, you know what? I think I'm going to write a gospel today. I think I'm going to write in a genre called the gospel, and I'm going to write that today. There was no such thing. In fact, Scripture doesn't know anything about the gospel being a book at all. So what does he mean by the word gospel? Now, immediately in our New Testament mind, we jump and we say, well, this is the good news about Jesus Christ. And this is about his death and resurrection on the cross. And ultimately, that is involved. But for us to look at this, what we want to know is, what did the original audience understand by the word gospel? When they looked at it and they said gospel, what were they thinking? Well, for the Jews, the word gospel, which is this word, this Greek word, was translated in the Greek Septuagint, which is really the Hebrew translation the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. If that, I hope I haven't totally confused you. This word gospel was translated into the Greek. That is confusing. Sorry. They translated The Hebrew word that was translated for gospel referred to the bringing of good news. But the idea here is not just that they were bringing good news, but that they were bringing in or breaking in God's kingly rule, the advent of his salvation, vengeance, and vindication. Simply put, all those big words, is they understood the gospel to mean that God was coming back to set up his kingdom, that he would provide salvation, he would provide deliverance from enemies, and he would put vengeance on those who opposed God and his people. And so as they are looking at this, as they are listening to the word of the gospel, they are thinking, God is coming. God is coming to rule. His advent, he's bringing salvation, he's bringing deliverance. And they would bring to their mind texts like Isaiah 40 verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. And there's that word. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. And in context, again, it is the coming of God to set up his kingdom and deliverance. Again, Isaiah 52, 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. And so the Jewish people are listening to the word gospel, and they have this rich heritage in the back of their mind, and they are saying, there is a king that is coming. There is a rule that is coming. There is a salvation that is coming. Isaiah 60, verse 6. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. And so they are expecting that there is a kingly ruler who is coming, that God is coming to deliver them from their enemies. It is not just a man, but there is a God is coming to deliver them and give them salvation. And so they understand that there is something going on here more than just good news, but the good news contains the idea that there's an announcement of a king that is coming. This word was also used by the Greeks to understand that there would be a king set up, a Caesar would be set up. And this was the word that they would use, that the king is being set up, his rule is being set up. And so as Mark starts this, he's not talking just about everything about Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, but an understanding that the king is coming, that the salvation that is coming is being brought by someone who is the king. And this king, that has been identified as God coming to rescue his people, is now identified as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Mark lays out very clearly at the very beginning that this Jesus Christ is a king. He is more than just a servant. He is more than just someone who is coming to serve. But he is a servant who is a king. And then he says, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel about Jesus Christ. Jesus is his human name. It is the Jewish word Joshua, Jehovah. Jehovah is with us. Jehovah is salvation, sorry. This was the name that was given to Jesus by the angels in Matthew 1:21. Matthew says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is his human name, and it reveals why he came into the world. He came to save lost sinners. He declares himself as his person, Jesus. So he says he is Jesus, he is human. This person that is coming, this king that is coming, is human. That's kind of a stunning statement when you think of what we've just heard, but he says, actually, he's also going to be human. He's not just God, but he's going to be human. This is his name. And then he says he is the Christ, the anointed one. He is the one who will deliver his people. So this king will be a human who will deliver his people. He will become as a king ultimately, and he will deliver his people. But just in case we're unsure, he says, he finishes this verse with the Son of God. Now, some texts do not have this phrase, but I believe that it is in the original text. And he says, this Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This gospel, this beginning of the gospel, the beginning of what Christ is doing on earth, this fulfillment of the prophecy that we'll see in the next few verses, this person is not just human, he's not just a king, he's not just a savior, but he is the Son of God. Now, the idea here is not that he is trying to identify him as the Son. He's not the Son of God. The idea with the article, when we say the, it identifies someone. So when I say to my kids, like I've said before, go get the car, they know not to bring somebody else's car because I've identified the car. So they bring the right car. Well, in the Greek here, there is no article. And the idea is this: he is identifying a quality of Jesus Christ rather than the identifying him. In other words, he is saying this: Jesus has the quality of being the Son of God. Which means what? Remember what the Pharisees said? You calling yourself being the Son of, saying you are the Son of God, make yourself out to be God. And this is going to the very heart. Jesus Christ is the same nature as God the Father. This is identifying his quality. He is God. He is not just the Son. He is the very essence and nature of the Father. He is God himself. And so Mark is telling us, look, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Here is this king that is coming, who is human, who is the Savior, and he's God. This is completely unique. This is a king who is both human and God at the same time. And so we have an introduction to the true nature of who Jesus Christ is. He is fully human, fully God. And he has come to save the world. Now I want you to notice that he says this is the beginning of the gospel of Christ, which means this is exactly that, the beginning. And if we look at the texts and we look at the prophecies, this is only the beginning of Christ's ministry. He did not fulfill everything that he said that was said about him. So what we have here is Jesus Christ coming at his first advent to what? To serve and to save. But there will come a time where he will come again. And he will be king. And he will rule. And he will put vengeance on all of his enemies. And ultimately, he will throw them all into the lake of fire. And so what we must understand that Mark is trying to show us who Jesus Christ is. And that understanding what he has done, there is an opportunity for us here today. That we can recognize Jesus Christ as that long-awaited Jewish Messiah who is come in flesh so that he could die for humanity, who is fully God so his sacrifice would be sufficient for all. And that if we will believe in him, when Jesus Christ comes back to finish the rest of the gospel, we will greet him not as judge, but as king. And so I call on you here today, if you do not know Jesus Christ, come to him. He has died on the cross. He has paid the price for sin. He has risen again, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is coming back. And he is Lord, whether you recognize him or not. And he is coming back. The Father has given him the right to judge, and he will come back as judge. And if you are not his, then you will face his judgment, and you will face his wrath, and you will spend eternity in hell under the active wrath of God. So I beg you, come to him today. Recognize this one that is coming, Jesus Christ, and know him. If you're a believer today, woohoo! This is Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, who is God. He is our intercessor. He's the guarantee of our salvation. What rejoicing we have in our heart. Look at Jesus. Worship him for all that he is. Savior, King, God, our Master. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us a glimpse of Jesus Christ. May we see his glory. May we recognize him for who he is. And may each one of us here love him, adore him, recognize who he is, and worship him for all that he is. Show us your glory in the face of Christ Jesus. Amen.